So let's pray and give our attention to Revelation chapter 18 this morning. Father, we're thankful for the word. I pray that it would direct our thinking exactly as you intend. And sometimes in surprising areas of life, you give commentary that we are supposed to listen to and understand, and then evaluate our world and even our activity in the world, and walk wisely and walk in a way that honors you and exhibits our attachment and adherence to a kingdom that is beyond this age. So bless us in our study this morning, and may we give attention to exactly what you intend this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our chapter that we have in front of us is actually surprisingly long, given the short chapters that we have frequently throughout the book of Revelation. We've seen a number of chapters so far that are in the 12 to 15 verse range, and we're going to hit chapter 20, which is short as well, very, very soon. And yet we have chapter 18, which is dealing with Christ destroying economic Babylon, that runs 24 verses, and the verses are long. It seems a little unusual to us. Why does God give so much attention to the economic power of Babylon and the overthrow of just this one dimension when we roll over into chapter 19 and Christ's conquest of the entire earth takes place from Revelation 19, verse 11 through 27? It's only 16 verses given to Christ's ultimate victory. It's kind of fascinating, but I think the Lord is directing our attention in specific ways. Whether we like it or not, economics touches every area of our life. From the most destitute of places and people in the world, people who scratch out a living in the middle of dumps of large cities, who have no access to any kind of health care, let alone demanding as a natural right access to some of the world's best health care. People live in slums. People live in destitution, very sorrowful situations. And sometimes those slums lie side by side or right next door to the poshest of conditions, to elitist conditions, to places. I was shocked when I found this photo online, but I think you can see that that skyscraper actually has individual balconies, and every single balcony has a pool on it, in it. Every single balcony has its own pool, and they're staggered in such a way so that you're not overshading your neighbor's balcony so he can get sunlight and get his tan, and yet over a barrier, over a wall, slums. So again, whether we like it or not, economics touches every area of our life. It determines where we live. If a person has lots of money, tends to live in a big house, a prime neighborhood, posh properties. Little money, small house, seedy side of town, properties run down. Most of us are somewhere in between. It determines what we eat. Are we going to eat rice or shrimp and rice? Do you have the money to buy greater variety of things, greater access to things? Do you eat cube steak or do you eat T-bone steak? Money determines the difference. How secure are we? Lots of money leads to a person with a security system, private guards, vaults, bunkers, Swiss bank accounts, other offshore accounts. No money? You have a baseball bat and a prayer. And that's your security system. How long do we work in order to make ends meet? With lots of money, maybe you don't have to work at all. Maybe you already have enough to retire. 40 hours a week, 80 hours a week, 120 hours a week. There are places in the world where that is true. What leisure do we have? Do you go to the beach, to museums, national parks, mountains, villas, travel all over the world, or do we stay home and play games with the kids? And I'm not saying one is better than the other. I'm just saying it does money, and access to money determines a great deal about our lives. It also determines frequently how healthy we are with access to doctors, medicine, and services. And Satan is capable of buying people off in every single one of those areas through money, through economics. Satan knows how to use economics to his advantage. So as kind of a lead-in to this concept, I want to ask a question that's in a slightly different area. How many of the chemical elements known to man did Satan create? None. Not a single one. You know, we keep finding new elements going down the periodic table and getting into the interior elements that have F orbitals, and they're really complex, really cool things, trying to fill out all of those orbitals and see all the elements that can even possibly exist, but Satan didn't create any of them. How much of the matter in the universe is due to Satan's wise input? None. Not a single particle. Everything good, everything beneficial, everything useful comes from God, and yet Satan stretches out his dirty hands and touches everything good, beneficial, and useful, and uses God's matter, God's elements, in the attempt to give Satan glory instead of God glory. So it doesn't mean that Satan won't commandeer material things for evil. And I would submit to you that the same thing is going to be true then when we come into the realm of economics. That in some senses, economies exist. And while I don't think an economy in eternity looks anything like any imagination of man right now, there are people who are bringing the wealth of the nations into the New Jerusalem. That means the nations have wealth. That means the nations are building wealth. And that means the nations are inventing and creating with no more sin on the earth. And they're bringing representations of it into the New Jerusalem to glorify God and make it even more beautiful. And God intends for all of this to happen with the operations of human activity. But economics is so powerful, it can easily replace truth in people's minds. And so I started looking for voting slogans just to see what people have proposed over the years. And I was a little surprised that in a list that's given in Wikipedia, a tremendous proportion, I think it was around 2/3 of the voting slogans that they listed, had to do with economics. In other words, that political parties, not just in America, but all over the world, are using economics to manipulate the minds of their followers. You don't think that Satan has his hands in that? So the World Socialist Movement, abolish the wages system. Every place that they've tried to do that, what they really mean is funnel all of the wealth into the hands of the tyrants. And that's what socialism is designed to do. It's designed so that the ultra-greedy and ultra-powerful can magnify their own greed and power by capitalizing on the envy of other people so that they steal from their neighbors to meet their own desires. That's socialism in a nutshell. What about this one? A fair day's wage for a fair day's work. That sounds good. Who gets to define fair? I was judging a debate tournament just yesterday, and the novice debaters were debating the topic, affirmative and negative, and they're already assigned as they go in, and they know what they're debating well ahead of time, but that civil disobedience is legitimate in a democracy. So the affirmative is going, yes, civil disobedience is important to uphold the rights of the downtrodden and the minorities and the people who are disenfranchised and things like that. And the negative is saying, no, you can't engage in civil disobedience because that's a threat to law and order. And they're arguing back and forth. But I sat here as a Christian judge and just kind of smiled inside because I go, here we have these wonderful high school students doing their best, and none of them have any reason to argue anything that they're arguing. Either side. Because it's all based on personal opinion, and they have no foundation outside of, well, I say that it's unjust. Well, I say that it is just. Well, I say it's unfair. I say it is fair. And there's no reason to believe one over against the other. And yet, we'll capitalize on it and put it into economic slogans. What about the Nazi Party and concentration camps, which grant, we know this one was a fraud, and yet they put over the concentration camps, work makes free. Trying to use economics to play on individuals, to get work out of them. And these are not the concentration camps necessarily that were the worst of the death camps, but there were concentration camps that were devoted to manufacturing goods for the Nazi Party. What about wealth socialists, a weak economy, underfunded schools, and a national health system that costs more and delivers less. So they're attacking their opponents with an economic slogan. What about socialist immigration rights? Bread and roses. Vote for us and we'll give you bread and roses. Oil exploration, as it was advocated by the Republican Party. Drill, baby, drill. Anybody remember that one? Just a few years back? Okay. Rousseau and the French leftists. Rousseau literally said, let's eat the rich. He says, if we don't have food, we'll eat the rich. That's kind of a crass, rather pointed attack on somebody else that you do not like. My French is not real great. I had a French teacher on campus pronounce this for me and then promptly forgot it. So sorry about this, but sous les pavés, la plage, under the cobblestones, the beach. So basically the common, the ordinary that the nasty industrialists and capitalists have brought to bear. Let's just dig all of that up and we'll find the beach and things will be wonderful. It's the economy, stupid. Remember that one? Humanity uses economics to accomplish its own objectives, and all of us have to operate within an economic system. The objective here is not to preach a particular economic system, but rather bring us face to face with the fact that when God treats Babylon, ultimately, the world system that is allied against God, God is also attacking human economics that is under the dominion of Satan. And God declares the justice of Babylon's economic end in the first 8 verses that we will be treating today, and then declares the finality of Babylon's economic end, not just its justice, but the fact that it is irrevocable in verses 9 through 24. So let's look at the first 8 verses here together and see what God has to say about the economy and how that intersects our own individual lives. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out from her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judged her." And I want to draw attention to the fact today that even as believers, we have a tendency in our own thinking to be misled or to be even corrupted or pulled aside into a measure of injustice when justice itself seems impossibly out of reach. I have an example that I just heard on NPR while I was driving this week. I was actually turning on the radio to listen to some classical music that we had on the CD, but I happened to come up with a radio station instead. It was NPR. And they were glorifying how great socialistic healthcare is and how it's a panacea, it's going to solve all of our woes, and how even people who are opposed to the Unaffordable Care Act have nonetheless come to favor it. And so they went to one, they found a poster child, they found an ultra, formerly ultra conservative guy, out in Arizona or New Mexico, who has a company, and he didn't want to buy health care, so he never bought health care, never bought health care, never bought health care, never bought health care. Then he discovered he had stage 3 cancer. And he looks around and says, guess what? Because of the Affordable Care Act, I can get given health care by raiding other people's money, basically. And he's converted to socialism. And they're like, look at the glories of socialism. And I says, all you did is say that humanity can be bought very easily. That a person who has no character and no convictions can have Satan walk up to him and say, I'll buy you. How much is it going to cost? $1,000? No. Yeah. I'm not going to sell biblical living for $10,000? $10,000. That takes a good while during the year to make. No. I can. $100,000? You're getting closer. $500,000? And the man would sell everything that he previously believed for money, ultimately, when it came down to it. And I would say that we as believers must recognize what's going on in the world and be very careful with how Satan is manipulating money to buy people. He'll buy their loyalty, he'll buy their heart's attention, and what they give glory to, and even their life's work, to such an extent that God is no longer getting the glory. So a basic overall premise of what we're covering today is that because God metes out justice in Babylon's economic end, we need to live with a divinely revealed sense of economy and what that looks like, and let the scriptures constantly inform what we believe is true and know to be true. Verses 1 through 3 reveal to us that unclean prosperity deserves an unclean end. A new angel, apparently not among those who poured out the bowl judgments on the nations, comes from heaven with a crucial declaration. Babylon has been utterly prostrated. Do you know we see this elsewhere in Scripture? Isaiah 21:9. And behold, here come riders, horsemen and pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Hey, that's a quote. We just read that. In Revelation chapter 18, and here it is from Isaiah 21:9. And all the carved images of her gods, he, that is our God, has shattered to the ground through the hand of judgment. Or maybe Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 8 through 10. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her. Let us go each to his own country. Her judgment has reached up to the heaven and has been lifted up to the skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. And we do not wish to live our lives economically devoted to human-built systems, capitalism, socialism, communism, or anything else that preceded or even might follow, where our devotion is to an economic system when God addresses economic systems of this world in those terms. Manipulation of humanity by humanity for the glory of humanity rather than his glory. Unclean prosperity, to begin with, deserves its unclean end because it involves a pride of place. What does this say about Babylon? Well, she's Babylon the Great. And later on in the passage, she's going to puff herself up and talk about how she's a queen. And because she's a queen, she's never going to see destitution like everybody else sees. This is an economic system that is built up, again, so that some people are almost beyond countries. There's this rising phenomenon in the world, and numerous articles, right and left, politically speaking, have discussed it. The fact that there are now people so wealthy, they literally do not care about countries at all. They might be American citizens, but they don't care if all of America crumbles into absolute dust. They have so much money spread in so many places all around the world that they don't care. They can pick up at a moment's notice, and fly a dozen other places in the world. I think I alluded to this a couple weeks ago. I said that I read an article about five ultra, ultra, ultra rich businessmen in California who have a private jet waiting for them with somebody that they're paying to sit there all day, all night. Three different pilots sitting in shifts to be ready, and their whole existence is to sit here and wait with a gassed up jet ready to fly these five businessmen to New Zealand, where they have a specially prepared own individual bunkers that can survive, you know, nuclear war and things like that. And so they're like, hey, it's coming, but we don't care. Sure, we'll lose out a little bit of our money here in America and lose our houses here in the prime places in California, but, you know, no big deal. Pride of place. You know, fortunately, we don't have any of that, right? We don't have any of that. We wouldn't compete with neighbors in reference to property or in reference to bank accounts or in reference to, you know, sitting back and counting our little tiny, it may be tiny, but counting our stacks of money and thinking how far that would get us and how secure we are. Well, the emphasis here on fallenness of Babylon twice, fallen of Babylon, stands in direct contrast to a previous pride of place. Wealth is misused when it gives to a possessor a sense of security and loftiness that wealth has no power to deliver. Don't you remember the parable where Jesus Christ addressed the guy who had accumulated finally so much that he didn't even have enough place to store it? So what did he decide to do? I know, I'll get a new bank vault. A new offshore bank account. That's just bringing it up to 21st century, right? He said, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. But what's he doing? He's like, you know, I don't want to put more than $100,000 in any one bank account because then it's not FDIC insured. So I'll get another bank account and another bank account and another and another. And I'll have one over here and one over here and one over here. I'll spread them all around the world and I'll build bigger bank accounts. And I'll sit back and say, soul, take your rest. You've got so much built up. You can't possibly outlive your money, fool. This night your life is required of you. And so I would remind us that when God brings economic Babylon into account, he's not condemning economics per se, but he's saying the arrogance of human economics that puts pride and security in wealth is so foolish. God can bring not just individuals and cities or states, but entire nations to their knees in seconds. And he will do so in the future. So the wealth of Babylon can buy praise, but it cannot make her praiseworthy. It can buy pleasure, but it cannot hang on to it. It can buy authority, but it cannot make her fit to wear the crown. When God thrusts the face of Babylon into the clay, prostrate on the ground, fallen is Babylon. He declares the divine verdict on pride that wealth brings and says, my people, don't go that way. Don't live for money. Don't get puffed up by it. We count it within a reasonable responsibility as stewards, knowing I have to render an account for what God has given me. And he may give me more than others and less than others. So be it. But we cannot lift it to the pride of place that Babylon lifts it to. The poorest servant of God in God's eyes is equal to the richest servant of God. And the poorest servant of God is richer than the George Soros or the richest person of this world. So it accords well then with James's warning. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat, and it withers the grass. Its flower falls, the beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Our economic outlook can't be the same thing that Babylon's is. And may I say, even to like capitalists, because I've referenced socialism a couple times, but even for capitalists, capitalists can live for I build, and therefore I have no responsibility with reference to anybody else. You know, the best way, the easiest way for socialism, the theft of socialism to take over, is for capitalists to be so greedy and self-centered that they don't act charitably towards the people around them. And then the foolish and the envious of this world can buy into a socialistic lie so much more easily. And so we could try to absolve ourselves of certain responsibility, but it's still here. No hope in the uncertainty of riches for the people of God. James does not say throw away your money and live in poverty. He says don't view money as the real definition and substance of your value. Unclean prosperity also involves self-insulation from common things. Illegitimate wealth always holds a double standard. It begins to say, I deserve, while denying to others the same. Can we think of any illustrations? Wasn't it telling that Congress insulated itself from the Affordable Care Act? They literally said, this will be law for 100% of the rest of the nation and not for us. That automatically should make a person suspect. Why? What are they doing? Because an unclean type of prosperity always involves self-insulation, cutting oneself off from his responsibility of love towards others, cutting himself off from justice in relationship to other people, and in fact, treating oneself entirely differently. So the CEO who tells his workers, we don't have enough money for anything but a cost of living increase this year, while his own salary jumps by $10 million, is actually saying, I deserve power, pleasure, security, opportunity. You deserve nothing. The kind of hypocrisy that's seen in people of the world who believe that they deserve a private army of security guards protecting them, but the poor of the land don't deserve the right to defend themselves from criminals, is this unclean prosperity that believes it ought to live an absolutely insulated life from all calamity while actively denying that to other individuals. Rousseau, Jean-Jacques Rousseau claims, he made up this claim, nobody can verify it, and it's been falsely attributed since then to Marie Antoinette. But he actually made a claim that 20 years before the French Revolution, a lesser French princess responded to being told that the people had no bread. Let them eat cake then. And that was one of the phrases that Rousseau used to stir up the French Revolution, which did not go well, because rebellion always ends in anarchy and consumes the very people that supposedly it was trying to protect. But nonetheless, you take that kind of attitude, let them eat cake then. You say, how out of touch with reality can a wealthy person be to make a statement like that? If they don't have bread, fine, let them eat cake. You know, let them eat chocolate. Let them drink whatever, you know, high grades of wines or whatever else the rich would be drinking and pompously thinking the poor had access to. Well, God's response to this kind of attitude is to fill Babylon with every common and unclean thing. You see that? You insulate yourself from the common and the unclean. You know what I'm going to do? Fill you up with the common and unclean. And it became the habitation, as this passage says. And it seems almost redundant to us, but it's a great poetic way of God saying, I'm going to give Babylon exactly what she deserves. A haunt for every unclean spirit. A haunt for every unclean bird. A haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Norway rats running all over Babylon. And that's going to be the sum total of her prosperity. Well, unclean prosperity also, third, attracts devoted followers, doesn't it? What do the people of the world do in response to Babylon? All the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And again, since this is a city and a world system, this is an allusion to not physical sexual immorality of one individual with another individual. It's an allusion to unfaithfulness to God. That it is an entire world system which was corrupted from the beginning and is turned in its own direction and will not give God glory. And all the nations are corrupted by it. This is why, again, I can say we're not dealing with a single human economic system. Because not every nation on the earth is capitalist. Not every nation is socialist. Not every nation is communist. Not every nation is feudalistic. Some are more democratic. Some are more republican. Some are tyrannical. Lots of different systems going on. And God says, all the nations all the nations are infected with this pernicious behavior of Babylon's worldview. And doesn't it attract devoted followers? Well, what does the text continue to say? The kings of the earth, the great men of the world, have become loyal to her and unfaithful to God. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So there are a lot of followers, right? There's some things that just automatically gain a following. Gold gains a following pretty easily, doesn't it? It's pretty. By the way, God created gold. He put it all over in the land of Eden, the Garden of Eden originally. And we talked about that. We've alluded to that before. That God is the author of everything that's good. And God says here, and imagine if we could take gold in our hand and go, wow, that's pretty. Okay, now what else has God created that's pretty? But our problem is we take gold in our hand and we, wow, that's pretty. I wonder if I can get more of that. You know, I wonder how much I would need in order to, and we start conniving and thinking and fixating on the gift that God has given instead of holding on to it loosely and letting it pass through our fingers. Of course, unclean prosperity attracts devoted followers. And everybody wants it. So all you have to do is throw a lottery out there, and what do you have? Millions of people parting with millions upon hundreds of millions of dollars. Because a lottery is only going to pay out a tiny fraction. When you see these lotteries that hit, there was one recently, I think it was $797 million in America. The grief is, what's that? Is it a billion now? Let me just sit down. How much money had to go in from hardworking people's necessaries for life in order to raise a lottery like that? And yet, devotees to quick wealth. And they'll never consider the fact that the probabilities of their getting it are infinitesimally small. And even if they did get it, they got it over the, as it were, the dead bodies and the wreckage of millions of other people's lives. I teach finance students sometimes. I says stocks and lotteries are about as far apart as you're gambling in stocks. I'm like, you're not gambling in stocks. You're investing in companies that are building products that are useful for people. And yeah, some of those companies do go bankrupt, but it's an investment. And even God commissions investment in numerous of his parables. I said, the other one is not an investment. You're not producing anything useful for anyone in society, but you're robbing other people of millions, now $1 billion. Unclean prosperity attracts followers like flies to something sweet. Well, high-handed evil deserves a heavy-handed end. Verses 4 through 6 talk about just how lofty her wickedness is, and that loftiness is responded to, or God responds to that loftiness with a very severe, stringent penalty. So severe judgment calls for the flight of God's people out of the world system, not out of the world. Again, isn't the scripture such a brilliant book? I mean, of course it is. It's from God. But it has so many of these balancing things so that we don't run into excesses if we just know it well enough. So God will on the one hand say, come out! And on the other hand, he'll say, I'm not saying that you come out of the world itself, because you can't do that until death, but rather that you withdraw from the world system and do not participate in its philosophy and its agenda. So severe judgment calls for a flight by God's people. Believers must be very careful about entanglement with this world. We don't want to be among the people who are weeping Babylon when it comes down. I mean, think about that. The whole world's going to cry about Babylon, and believers should not be among those going, that was all I had. I lived for that. I stored it up. It's not fair that it's all taken away in a moment. If we live for eternal things, Babylon comes crashing down and we're like, eh, it was just a tent anyway. I mean, who cares if a tent gets destroyed? You're like, it's just fabric. I go on and then my house is over there. So God's people in our hearts and in our thinking must come out of the world. Genesis chapter 19, verse 26 is a good example of this. Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? Her heart's in Sodom. Luke 17, 31 through 32. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods down there in the house not even come down to take them away. They had an exterior staircase on the outside of a lot of houses in the ancient world. And he's saying, don't go down get down and out and away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but who loses his life will keep it. And a lot of traditions and things in the Middle East will point to this pillar or that pillar or this rock outcropping or that rock outcropping. I just picked this one because it's been called Lot's wife. It's not salt, and therefore it's not Lot's wife. And if Lot's wife was a pillar of salt, then even with the minimal rain in the area of the Middle East, it still would have been long since dissolved. But we do remember Lot's wife. And yet God is constantly calling his people out before he destroys. Here's a little bit of an irony. The world wants to get rid of Christians, but if it ever succeeds in getting rid of Christians, it will be destroyed. Sodom? Take the believers out, and it's destroyed. The world at the time of Noah? Take Noah and his family, put them in a secure place, and God will destroy this world. One day the world will get exactly what it wants, and that is the destruction of God's people. And when it does, God will destroy the world in return. Severe judgment corresponds to extreme culpability. This is like the behavior of a jaded politician who's admittedly committed a crime and doesn't feel that he should pay any consequences for it, while he believes someone else should suffer extreme consequences for experiencing a mere accusation of the same crime. That is, by this point in the text, Babylon has done what? Okay? Think back in the book of Revelation. What has Babylon accomplished wickedly so far by this point of her judgment? Just any things that she's accomplished. Lots of followers. So she has deceived the nations. Then if God exposes deception as empty and vacuous, isn't he just? What else has she done? Think in terms of Antichrist kingdom. Think in terms of any of the wicked kingdoms of this entire world's existence. And what have they done over and over again? They murder the righteous, because after all, the righteous are such a menace to society, aren't they? They reject justice for the innocent, because after all, the innocent are too wicked to deserve a fair trial. They destroy the noble and pure because the noble and pure won't bow down to legitimate authorities. They cut off the truthful because the truthful are telling nasty lies about sin, righteousness, and God's coming judgment. Everything that Babylon has done, everything that it has done, exposes that it is deserving of God's justice. Her sins are heaped high as heaven. Now remember, Babylon has literally looked at the righteous and condemned them as evil, correct? So that means Babylon has some sense of justice, regardless of how perverted it is. So the fact that she has been building sins as high as heaven means what about her? If she can condemn the righteous for her mere accusations of evil, then what must God be able to do with her when her sins actually do mount up to the very throne of God? Complete destruction. Babylon has shouted down everything that is decent and good, stifled the dissent of the righteous, silenced the warnings of pastors and prophets throughout all of human history, and God says, fine, I'll repay you as you have paid out to other people. Well, wicked self-confidence deserves a confidence-shattering end. Verses 7 and 8. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, give her torment and mourning. Boy, aren't those opposite ends of the spectrum. There is no escape from the justice and the judgment of God. This glory of evil actually becomes ignominy. As she lived in luxury, as she glorified herself to the exact same extent that she thought she was big, bring her low with torment and mourning. The pleasure of evil becomes torment. Give her a like measure of torment and mourning. The reign of evil becomes subjugation. She thought she was a queen, no widow. She would never see mourning. Completely prostrate. And the monuments of evil become ash heaps on the pages of history. She will be burned up with fire. So what do we have in the end in reference to Babylon? Wreck and ruin. Wreck and ruin. Does that bring us face to face then with a rather sober-minded perspective on how we ought to live? It is not enough, really. It is not enough for us simply to say, wait a minute, I've got an insurance policy around here somewhere, and that's enough. That's all God expects of me. No, the fact that we will not experience God's judgment and wrath like this is not all that God expects of us, as this passage itself has shown. But rather, we have to be mining the scriptures and searching the scriptures with an attitude of what does God expect for me to do with everything of this life, with everything that my hands touch, with whatever he pours into my hands, with whatever I'm able to filter out to others. What must I do with it all? And so the scriptures urge us to a few different warnings. Again, we have a tendency to side with injustice when justice itself seems impossibly out of reach. You might as well give up. We have a tendency to become insensitive to evil when it surrounds us everywhere. We have a tendency to assume the forms, philosophies, and truisms of our culture without adequate scrutiny concerning their correspondence with God's word. And that involves not just political Babylon, not just religious Babylon that's already been destroyed in chapter 17, but economic Babylon as well. Since God metes out justice in Babylon's economic end, as the people of God, we need to live with a divinely revealed sense of economy. With what God says about the material things that are around us, the blessing that they can be, and how we have to use them. Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word this morning. We're thankful that it brings us face to face with a lot of failures in our lives. We're also thankful that those failures are not final because Christ is already at work in us and has already paid the penalty for our sins. But may we be very sober and careful in how we treat the things of this world, so that ultimately we are not acting as the people of this world with a complete loyalty to money, to prosperity, to bank accounts, to cars, to houses, to vacations, to everything that mankind pins his hopes on for pleasure and for security, for gain, even for status. But rather, may we have an attitude that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from a Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, there's no shadow due to turning or due to change in him. And therefore, how we use those gifts can reflect his own glory and goodness. Give us the mind of Christ then as we live this week, so that we hold loosely to this world and to Babylon and rather cleave to the New Jerusalem that is from above. We pray this for the glory of our Savior, for his honor, in the establishment of his name in this earth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.